All right, so Romans 16 with some final greetings, and then there's going to be some instruction on division and what to do with those who are divisive, and the text we'll start with. And then some final greetings, especially from Paul's personal travel companions who are with him. And so greetings not from Paul to the church in Rome, like the first section, but greetings from the travel companions to the church in Rome. And then there's a what is called a doxology that we see at the end of many passages, where there is a final praise and giving God the glory. And it's done, it's accomplished through almost a concise summation of what we've just looked at, and basically referencing what has just been revealed in a similar way that began in the first chapter. And so this is Romans 16. And we got through the first half last class we had, and we noted that while there are just greetings and there are some people that we are familiar with, we know their names, and we know where they are in other parts of Scripture, there are some that we don't know at all. And that's going to be similar in verses 21 through 24. But there are still some things, especially in that first section, that we were able to learn, as the Apostle Paul noted a few specific things in regard to those people. And we kind of thought about why he would have mentioned that specifically, and how these things in the gospel applied to each individual mean a great deal to everyone, but sometimes in different ways. And also, all of these people Paul mentioned, even the ones he just mentioned their name, nothing else, that would do a great deal for them. It would mean a lot to them. And so, even in concluding remarks and final greetings, we can learn some things. And so, we've looked at the first section, and I want us to start with verse 17. Let's read verses 17 through 20. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And so this is something that it almost seems random, like Paul just randomly had something off the top of his head that he wanted to put down real quick because of kind of its position. So here are some final greetings, verses 1 through 16, and then he kind of skips a beat and picks up with that in verse 21 instead of just a continuation to those final greetings and then a conclusion of the whole epistle. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. I don't know necessarily what Paul was thinking, but I do know the Scripture is inspired of God, and that certainly the Holy Spirit is writing these things, although he is using Paul, and that would include his style and such. But I think that this is, although maybe a weird placement of it in some ways, is really important to the entirety of the epistle. It is a key to the epistle, if you will, something that could not be left out at all. And so I don't think this would have been an afterthought by any means, but carefully chosen, and the words as well. And that's because he spent, of course, the first 11 chapters in revealing the gospel and its depth, and the wisdom of God was put forth. And then, of course, several chapters, 12 through 16, the application of that. There are always going to be threats to this. And we might remember in chapter 15, he said in verse 14, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." And so this was not a weak church, in other words. In fact, you might notice in verse 7, we looked at Andronicus and Junia, and we noted our last study that They, being Jews, obviously had that in common with Paul. They were fellow prisoners, and so they obviously were courageous in living for Christ. But notice also, they are of note among the apostles. That's saying a lot, and we can't undermine that. But notice it also says, who also were in Christ before me. And so there were Christians there, and they're probably not the only ones, because it doesn't seem that Paul mentioned everybody in Rome. Surely there were more than this. In fact, there were some that were mentioned not by name, just in a general way. Surely there were others who were in Christ before Paul, because he was one born out of due time, remember? And so this is a congregation that not only had Christians who had been Christians for a while now, but also had a great deal of Jews in it. And so they were well learned in the things of God, and the gospel is not the Old Testament, but the gospel is the, you know, the meat on the skeleton of the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so if they had a thorough and good understanding of the Old Testament, then surely that's going to be an advantage to them as Christians who have accepted the messianic promises that were fulfilled. And so all I'm trying to say is that this is not a weak congregation. It's a strong congregation, at least, you know, from what we can surmise here in chapter 15 again. Paul hadn't even come to them yet, although they could definitely benefit from him. And so they needed to be forewarned. Take heed lest you fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 tells us. And so it's not necessarily so that these people causing divisions and offenses were there at that moment. Maybe there were some, but maybe there weren't. And Paul is just saying these things are going to happen. And you can't just rest on your laurels, so to speak. You can't just kind of let down your guard as if everything's always going to be easy and there's not going to be any confrontation. You need to be on the lookout, because these people will come and they won't be obvious. And so you are going to need to be aware. And that's especially true for all of them, but even more so for the mature Christians, as they would need to look out for those who might be more impressionable, like we see in verse 18, they would deceive the hearts of the simple. So this is something every congregation needs to be aware of, regardless of how strong they are or think they are. We can't be naive about things. We've got to always keep our eyes open and our ears open and do our due diligence, and not just kind of being as a member, you know, one who just fills the seats, but active and aware and thoughtful about some things. And so, like, for instance, when I preach, that is my responsibility to preach the truth. That's not your responsibility, it's my responsibility, but it's your responsibility to make sure I'm preaching the truth. But that can't happen if we're not studied up and we're not, you know, rehashing those things that are taught and such. And so he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. That word note means to take aim at, to regard. And so keep an eye on them and notice them. Don't ignore them. I think it's quite obvious that you're not going to be able to keep an eye on them before you know they exist. And so you're aware, your head is on a swivel, like Ephesians 5 talks about. We're being circumspect. And so that literally means we're looking all around. And when we see a red flag, we don't just ignore it. And it's not that we're not people of love, where we would hope for the best and believe all things. But love is also not naive. And so when we see a red flag, we need to note that. We need to be very aware of that. And that also needs to be something that if one person sees that, then other people in a congregation need to know. And that's not gossip. That is guarding the truth and guarding the congregation with the intent of keeping the spiritual welfare and health of the members. It is always something when there are people causing divisions and offenses, that is something that is immediately needs to be addressed. You think of Proverbs 6, where there are six things it says the Lord hates, and seven things are an abomination to Him, using a Hebraism there to emphasize how much God hates that. One of those things is one who sows discord among the brethren. And so that's not something to take lightly at all. And so you note them. You keep an eye on them. You take aim at them to make sure you're seeing them. But it doesn't just end there. He says, and avoid them. And so when there's individuals causing divisions and offenses, especially in this context, false teaching that causes divisions and offenses, although obviously divisions and offenses could be caused from some other thing. So people's opinions that they won't let go of and they're trying to force upon others, it's not necessarily false doctrine, but they're not seeking the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're ruffling feathers and they're making things difficult and dividing the congregation. That also needs to be addressed and noted, and they should be avoided as well because they're unruly, and that is worthy of church discipline, just as much as any other things. So he says, note them, and then avoid them. So the noting them is as a precursor to taking action against them, which strengthens the previous point of you don't just see what's happening and then decide to turn a blind eye. You address that, and if you are the only one that has seen that, then it is our obligation as that individual who has noticed that firsthand to bring it up and warn the brethren. And so you avoid them. The ASV and the NASB render that turn away from them. Avoid, according to Strong, that Greek word means to deviate, that is absolutely to shun, or relatively to decline. Vine says it's to turn away from, to turn aside from. And Arden Gingrich says it means to keep away from, steer clear of. And so why should we basically shun them? That seems pretty drastic.
They're teaching false doctrine and will not stop.
Right. Absolutely. There are going to be situations where there's a little more long-suffering. So, for instance, if a member is involved in a sin and it was not a sin that they have been taught about or they're aware about, especially when we're thinking of babes in Christ, you're not going to just do this drastically. You're going to give them time. You're going to reprove them. You're going to tell them you need to stop doing that and study with them. This is why. But there's going to be some long suffering there. And with another sin, it may even be that that person is approached and reproved and they're going to come forward or whatever, make things right. But those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and like Shirley said, they won't stop. It's something they're doing and they're not going to stop. That calls for immediate action. And there is not the responsibility of any congregation to, give any kind of slack for those people, to give any kind of wiggle room. A congregation does not have to put up with and welcome into the assembly a person who is causing division and offenses. It is actually our obligation and duty to get rid of them, avoid them. And so think of, and Jude, Jude mentions some differences in, how severely we would act with someone. In Jude, verse 20 and 21, he says, or verse 22 and 23, sorry. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So there are some situations and some things that are approached a little differently. There's some judgment there, but one thing there is no judgment in with this is those who cause divisions and offenses. That must be put to a stop because it is contrary to the fundamental principles of unity within a congregation, and that would require the health of that congregation, and it is contrary to the whole purpose of the gospel, to unify us. And so that's the point, contrary to the doctrine learned. There's been a lot of talk in the church in recent years about what exactly is a false teacher, and that's goofy. But some would say that a false teacher is an individual that has false or negative, sinful character. And I would suggest to you that really, in the entirety of the New Testament, every single false teacher that's talked about has some, you know, malevolent motives. They aren't honestly mistaken. But that does not mean that every false teacher is going to be that way. What a false teacher is in the very description, one who teaches falsely. And so it doesn't matter if they're honestly mistaken or if they are fully convinced. If it's error, then they are false teachers, and we don't put up with that according to the gospel. And so you don't be passive toward them, but you avoid them, you shun them. And we studied from 1 Corinthians, I say not long ago, it's been a while. But in chapter 5, the problem was not false teaching, but immorality. But that individual was withdrawn from, and Paul said, don't even eat with such a person. 2 John 9 through 11 is talking about false teachers. And there he says, don't receive him into your house or greet him, because if you do, you share in his evil. And so, God forbid that that should happen. But also I'd point out in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't have to turn there, but he really gives two reasons for this pattern of church discipline. You withdraw from that person to save their souls. That's an effort for their salvation. And you withdraw from that person to save the church, to spare the church. You purge out the old leaven. And so it is certainly something that is important. Comments, questions on that? All right, in verse 18, he gives a reason for this. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And so it may be that the false teacher tries to convince someone that they're, you know, they've got a good heart about this or whatever, or maybe someone might be inclined to think, well, you know, it's really innocent what they're doing and they just need to be taught or whatever. And maybe that would be the case, but their teaching needs to be put to a stop immediately, at the very least. But this is really the key to what all false teaching is and where it comes from. They may be fooling themselves into thinking that they're actually serving the Lord Jesus. But even really, I would suggest to you, with an individual that seems like a person with a good heart, if they're teaching falsely, it's very possible they're honestly mistaken. But a lot of times, even if they come across as someone who would never do such a thing, there are hidden motives to that, that maybe even have led them to that position subconsciously. So a person may change their position on marriage, divorce, remarriage, because all of a sudden there's an individual in their family that's in an unscriptural marriage. That's what the devil does to us. He tries to throw those things into our lives so that we compromise the gospel. And so we should never be fooled about that, that those people don't serve Christ. They serve their own belly, their own physical appetite, things of the flesh that they want to do or that they want to justify. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This seems to be an indication of their unrighteous character, that they're just trying to deceive people. They've got a forked tongue like the serpent, and they're just trying to... There's not an honest bone in their body. That may be the case. Probably is the case. Because the bigger community of the whole of false teachers that Paul dealt with were Judaizing teachers, and they were very arrogant people, and were just trying to bind the old law on Gentiles. But it doesn't have to be the case. Smooth words and flattering speech is just descriptive of a doctrine that sounds good. No false doctrine is just off-putting. That's why so many people follow false doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 indicates that they desire to heap up teachers because they have itching ears. And so they want to hear the good stuff, if you will. And so those who are simple, or those who are unsuspecting, the Greek word means, they are going to be more prone to being overcome by that. And so the whole needs to be aware to protect even those who are babes in Christ, perhaps. Are there comments or questions on that? All right, he says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." And so their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We saw in Romans 1 and verse 8. As we read earlier in Romans 15, 14, Paul is confident in their faith. And basically, he's appealing to them on the upholding of and sustaining of their reputation. Your obedience is well spoken of, and I'm glad about that. But continue in this. Be wise in what is good. That is, be aware of what is good. Study to know what is good. And apply those things. Like Hebrews 5 says, the Hebrews weren't doing. Those who are mature and can eat meat have had their thoughts and their senses rather exercised to discern both good and evil. And so be wise in what is good is simply another way of saying study to show yourself approved and be aware of what is right and what is wrong, because a lot of things that are wrong may appear at first to be right. And that's Satan's doing, and we need to be aware of his devices. And simple concerning evil, the word simple there is a word which means unmixed and figuratively innocent. And so don't be mixed together with evil things. Be pure. Be innocent of those evil things. And he gives them encouragement, because this can be a difficult thing to do, stand up against false teachers and to consistently make that stand, regardless of what consequences might lay out there for you. And, you know, I said that, I didn't even have it in my notes, but it reminds me of some stories I've heard of congregations who have withdrawn from members because they were in sin. Perhaps they were causing divisions, whatever it may be, but the person was in sin, they were not repentant of it, and they withdrew from them, and that person sued the congregation. And that may happen. And I've come across an individual who was a little bit, I don't know what word I'm trying to think of, wary of practicing church discipline. I know the Bible says it, but look what problems it can cause. And thinking of those situations where a person was withdrawn from and sued the congregation and what that would do to the congregation. And the thing is faith would do what God says regardless. And so, you know, their congregations, a lot of them not the Lord's congregations, that are being fined right now for meeting in more liberal states, and they're doing it anyway. And that's certainly something the Lord's people need to be aware about. So that's just kind of a random side point, but it takes courage to do what's right always. But it gives them encouragement, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I don't know about you, but that reminded me of an Old Testament passage. Do you know what I'm talking about? God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Is one of the early prophecies.
In third chapter of Genesis.
Right, third chapter of Genesis. Yeah, Daniel has a lot of that as well. That's what I was thinking of, but just thinking of all that Daniel went through and his friends and all of that, and the kingdom prophecies that, you know, God destroys all other kingdoms. That's a great point. And really, throughout the entirety of the Bible, this concept is there. But remember in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the promise given to the serpent, a curse for him, the fact that of the woman would be someone coming, the seed of the woman that would bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that happened at the cross, and it happens overall at the coming of Christ when evil is finally put away for good. I think maybe there's a reference to that here. God's will be done in the end. God's will always be done. And if this is something God calls us to do, he's going to be with us. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul, near the end of his life, noted some people who had forsaken him. He said, though, that the Lord stood with me. The Lord didn't stand with him physically. And there's no indication of that the Lord had some miraculous thing occur to give Paul the sense of his presence. The Lord stood with Paul because Paul stood with the Lord. as he did not compromise with the truth, and he stood firm in the gospel. And so he knew the Lord was with him and that he'd reach his reward. And it's the same thing for us. We do everything that God calls us to do, knowing that he's with us and will bring success in the things he calls us to. And he says, the grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you. Amen. So we've been studying in some sermons in a series, Growing in Grace, and we indicated that grace is something we can abound in, that God continually extends to us. It's his favor, and that's something that Paul and others usually wish, if you will, to their readers, and it's something that they would take a part in as well, though, as they drew near to God. So are there comments or questions on this section of divisions? All right, so he mentions some final greetings of Paul's companions, not Paul, but Paul's companions, to the church in Rome. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And so we know who Timothy is. He, in Acts chapter 16, was taken by the Apostle Paul on his journey and evidently continued to go with him. He was an individual who was well spoken of by the brethren there and proved to be a close companion to Paul. He's called Paul's son in the faith a few times throughout Scripture. And Paul gives some impressive words about him in chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 19 when he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And so he says, more than anyone else, Timothy is like me. He's like-minded to me. And so Timothy was very important to Paul. And evidently it seems that Timothy was familiar with the church in Rome, perhaps, and sent his greetings as well. Lucius is possibly the Lucius of Acts 13 and verse 1, although we don't know, and it's really not that important. But in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were first appointed in his first missionary journey by the Holy Spirit, in verse 1, it says, in that church in Antioch, there was Barnabas, Simeon, certain prophets and teachers, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. And so maybe he was a teacher or even a prophet, if that's the same man, but we really don't know. And then there's Jason, who sends his greetings. Maybe it's the Jason from Acts 17, where Paul was in Thessalonica. And you remember that the Jews who were not persuaded caused an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason because they thought Paul would be there because Jason was housing them. And they took him to the rulers of the city and made accusations against him for housing Paul and Silas, and then made their accusation against Paul and Silas as they turned the world upside down. And maybe that's the Jason, but again, I don't think anybody would be able to say for sure. Sosipater, or however you say that, could possibly be the Sosipater of Berea in Acts 20 and verse 4, who is said to have accompanied Paul to Asia. Again, we're not sure about that. But evidently all of these were Jews, as Paul calls them, my countrymen, and it was important that they send greetings as well, as they either were very familiar with and knew personally the congregation, the congregations at Rome, or just because of the close tie that brethren have universally, as we all have fellowship together in Christ. Then he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. And so, there's a word for this that our book used that I heard, Ammonius, or something weird that I never heard of, but it's basically a word for a person who is commissioned to write everything down for someone instead of that person who's doing the writing. As far as the context is concerned, he doesn't write it all. And that happened with Paul. Paul didn't always write his own epistle. I don't know that he ever did. But what he usually did is he made his own signature at the end. So it's possibly that in verses 25 through 27, those are the words of Paul, his writing. All of it's the words of the Holy Spirit, and even all of it's the words of Paul as he's the instrument the Holy Spirit is using. But Tertius is writing the things down that Paul is dictating. We might remember in Galatians 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, near the end of this epistle, said, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And so, there in that text, it seems to be that he had someone write his own, write for him, and he wrote that with his own hand. We don't know anything else about Tertius other than the fact that he wrote Romans, and he greets them in the Lord. Then he mentions Gaius, and Gaius is evidently the one who was hosting Paul as he wrote this, remember, from Corinth. And something interesting is said about Gaius. He is Paul's host and the host of the whole church, and he greets those in Rome. And so it's possible, as probably in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 1 is the next page. If not, you've got to flip one. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." As he's writing this from Corinth, it's very possible that's the same Gaius. Again, if that's all we have, maybe it's just a coincidence, but it's possible. Some would maybe even say likely that that's the person that he's talking about. You know that, like with our names, there's a lot of names that are just common across the board, and a lot of people have them. So we can't always pin it down unless something specific is said about them. But he was hosting Paul, but it says that he was the host of the whole church, and it doesn't mean that the whole church was living with him, but that he had a mindset to, when someone needed shelter, that he would give them shelter. And so he was open to that for anyone who needed it, not just, you know, those who were strangers like Paul or travelers like Paul, but those who were of the whole church.
You don't think it has anything to do with the church meeting there?
I don't think so, because of the use of host. I just don't know that that's a conclusion we can reach just from that. Let me see. I'm just trying to find it. So in verse 5, when it's talking about Priscilla and Aquila, he adds, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house." I don't know, maybe he would use the same phrase. But I think for Paul, when he says, "my host," he's definitely talking about, he's in Corinth, he doesn't have a home, Gaius is letting him stay with him. And then he adds that, you might notice, the host of the whole church, the host there is italicized, which means it's supplied, and it's supplied because it's implied. And so it would read, "Gaius, my host and of the whole church," which means "and host of the whole church." And so he's talking about being the host of Paul, he's talking about the same thing, just with the whole church. And so I think it's talking about his hospitality to Paul and to anyone who had need of it throughout that congregation. Not necessarily all at once, but whenever the needs came up. That's a good question, though, because we do know that there were churches that were meeting in houses, and that's, you know, something we talked about before, as we saw in verse 5. But not every church necessarily met in a house. Some may have been too big for that. So, but I do think that was talking about his hosting of Paul as letting him have a place to stay. So he mentions Erastus, and in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul mentions an Erastus. I believe there, let's see, 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus stayed in Corinth is what he says about him. So perhaps it's the same Erastus. It would not be surprising if he stayed in Corinth and Paul's writing from Corinth. And it says he's the treasurer of the city. And so, you know, not much else is known of him. But being the treasurer of the city is a pretty noble calling. And We know from 1 Corinthians 1 that not many noble are called, but that doesn't mean not all, not any at all are called. And so certainly the majority of people who are in great positions of wealth and power weren't interested in the gospel, but that doesn't mean all of them weren't. And so there were people who were willing to leave things to follow Christ and put things into jeopardy for following Christ. Cordus is a person we don't know anything about, but he does call him a brother, and we know that's a term of endearment. And he just utters the same phrase again. Some manuscripts don't have that in verse 24. I think the ASV doesn't have that in the translation, but it's not uncommon with Paul. So there are comments or questions on verses 17 through 24. All right, so here is his doxology, which is just the conclusion of praise. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So Paul does another thing that Paul does a lot of, where he starts a thought and then he has a lot of parenthetical thoughts that are germane to the original thought, you know, but, you know, in parenthetical form, and then gets back to his original thought. So you might read it, "Now to him who is able to establish you," verse 27, "to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." But he gives God the praise by noting some of the matters that we studied about in Romans. So, "to him who is able to establish you" is obviously God. Remember in Romans 1 that Paul, in wishing to be with the Romans, said in verse 11, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." How does the spiritual gifts, did the spiritual gifts establish a congregation? What did they all have to do with?
Well, teaching on the word, truth.
Right, absolutely. Teaching the truth, the revelation. It wasn't fully revealed yet. So there was the age of spiritual gifts where there were piecemeal revelations. And all those spiritual gifts had either the purpose of revealing or confirming what is revealed. And that would establish a congregation. And so, like Romans 1 started with, it ends with in chapter 16, God is able to establish you, and he's going to establish them through his word, which would include the preaching of Paul. And that's kind of what he goes on to say, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." It's the gospel, or the preaching of Jesus Christ, is the standard by which we will be established. So God is able to establish us, but we've got to know how he's seeking to establish us personally and as a congregation. God will not establish us spiritually separate and apart from his word. It's according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he adds to that, "according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." So a lot of this had to do with, obviously, things which were only recently revealed. As he said in chapter 3, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And we might remember studying about that. The law and prophets bear witness to the gospel, and that they foreshadow the gospel, they prophesy about the gospel, and they say a lot of things that when we learn the gospel flower for us and we can see them in a different light. But before the gospel is revealed, you had prophets, like 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about, who were inquiring into the salvation that we receive in the gospel dispensation, but it wasn't given to them, it was given to us. And so this gospel is a mystery that now is made manifest, and that's by the prophetic scriptures being made known to all the nations. And so those prophetic scriptures, which included Christ and talking about salvation and all of those matters pertaining to salvation, are made known, but not just made known in their revelation of the mystery, but to all the nations. This was God's will. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told the apostles that they're going to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And that was something that was the will of God. And then it says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And so he commanded this. And when God makes a command, it is going to be done. And that's exactly what happened. Colossians 1 and verse 23 talks about how the gospel was preached in all the world. And so when God commanded, it was done. And it's for the obedience to the faith. So the goal in the gospel being preached is to incite faith, and that faith to lead to obedience. And it is only by obedience to the gospel that it can save us. And he gives praise to God. God, who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I refer you to the end of chapter 11, where he says a lot of the same things, just in a little more detail. So, very quickly, the very last question in our book is, the Bible clearly teaches that one is saved by faith. Find in Romans scriptures that speak of obedience of faith, and explain why faith only will not save. So we have obedience of faith, or to the faith, at the end of chapter 16, but also in chapter 1 and verse 5, why is faith only not something that's going to save us?
Mate, that looks bad.
Right.
You have to obey it. Yeah. If you have faith, you have to obey it.
Yeah. In James 2. In Romans 6, he talked about that you obeyed that doctrine to which you have been delivered. And so that was right after saying they were baptized into Christ's death. Christ died for their sins, and Paul had already established that for their justification. He had been raised. But they would not have gained access into that by merely believing those things, but by acting in accordance with the will of God to access those things. And so we... What was that? Sorry.
Romans 10, 17.
Right. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God does not tell us to do something so that we can just say, I believe, and not do it. Any comments or questions on that? All right. That's Romans for us. I hope that it was beneficial to you all. I certainly enjoyed it. Thank you for your participation throughout this long study.